This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Daniel chapter 4. What a joy to worship the living God. Starting in verse 1, we have a peculiar author of Holy Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs and mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruits. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the grass of the new field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by decree of the watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, If only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you've become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High God, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling dwelling place, be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over to you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case that there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes towards heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 4 actually comes to us, at least in large part, from the pen of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think, as I'll tell you later, I think that he had Daniel's help, and Daniel inserts some things in this letter. But Daniel chapter 4 actually hits two themes with great, great power. First of all, Daniel 4 emphasizes God's unrivaled sovereignty and his universal reign over all things. In fact, that very theme, God's unrivaled sovereignty and universal reign, is one of the major themes in the book of Daniel that actually reoccurs time and again. And the question that we could ask could be this: why does the theme of God's unrivaled sovereignty and unlimited rule and reign, why does it get repeated so frequently throughout the book of Daniel? And there is one simple reason. It's because we need to be reminded again and again who is really in control. If this were a truth that all you needed to do was hear it once and that was it, and you were fine and it was tucked away forever, then that would be great. But you know what? That's not the way our brains work. It's not the way our hearts work. We have short memories. And so oftentimes affliction comes and trial comes and trouble comes. And one of the very first things that we forget is that there is a God who is governing the details of my life. And so Daniel reiterates and repeats this reoccurring theme that it is God who really governs his world, and it is God who is really in control of our life. And in Daniel chapter 4, that theme is proclaimed with great vigor and incredible clarity. The second thing that Daniel 4 does is it emphasizes the malignancy of human pride. Daniel 4 is a scalpel that goes after the malignant tumor of human pride that infects all of us. Trimper Longman, who I generally don't quote, accurately says, "This story does not focus or emphasize Daniel's divinely given skills as much as it deals with the issues of overwhelming human pride." What we see in Daniel 4 is that pride is subtle, pride is destructive, pride is blasphemous, pride is idolatrous. And what we also see is that God in mercy warns the proud. And if that warning is unheeded, then he afflicts the proud. And he does it to humble them and to restore them. And so with those two major themes before us, we're going to jump in. In the first three verses, this does something that when a movie does this, I don't like it at all. And that is, it begins with the end. I don't like it when I watch a movie and you see the end and then they go back. I just don't like that. But this is holy and inspired scripture. God didn't ask me whether I liked that or not. This is the way that he did it, period. And the whole of Daniel 4 actually takes the form of Nebuchadnezzar making a confession in the form of an open letter. Joyce Baldwin, she says, "The king tells the story against himself to explain how he came to capitulate to the God of the captives he had brought from Judea." You might remember that amazing scene back in Daniel chapter 2 where you've got the pagan king bowing before the exiled Jew. Well, here you have the pagan king who has now capitulated to the God of the exiles. Verse 1, we have Nebuchadnezzar's open letter to the nations. I have no doubt, because of the terminology that's used throughout, that Daniel probably had a tremendous influence on the wording and so forth. But notice very, very clearly, Nebuchadnezzar gives this opening to his letter to the nations. And in verses 2 and 3, he says, "It actually seemed good, it seemed fitting, it seemed appropriate to me to do something, and that is to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." Now, I'm just going to tell you that I think we ought to be a little bit cautious and not just jump to the conclusion that somehow this is full-blown conversion for Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that once we get most of the way through the letter. We'll consider it later. But notice the language that he uses here is remarkable. There's a wonderful sense in the original. "His signs great, his wonders how mighty, which the Most High God has done for me." Whether or not Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted, the fact is that his opening in this letter is quite remarkable, because he's declaring the excellencies of the works and the wonders of the Most High God, which is none other than Daniel's God. He boasts of his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. By the way, this echoes Daniel's interpretation of the statue in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 of the kingdom of Messiah, which would be an everlasting kingdom from generation to generation. It also sounds strangely familiar to Psalm 145:13. Listen to this: "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." That is quite a way for Nebuchadnezzar to start out an open letter to the nations. And then he explains what brought him to this incredible proclamation. Verses 4 to 18, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And right off the bat, right in the beginning, we see the wise men versus Daniel once again. And so Nebuchadnezzar opens up and he says in verse 4 that he was at ease in his house and he was flourishing in his palace. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the great empire builder. Of course, he went to war, and of course, his kingdom trampled other kingdoms, and he gained lands and other kingdoms by his military abilities and prowess. But what Nebuchadnezzar was most happy about was his architectural skills, his ability to actually build an empire. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, he had actually two of the seven wonders of the world right there in Babylon. It was said that the walls that went around Babylon, that you could run four chariots side by side all the way down and make a U-turn and come back. The walls were so wide. The hanging gardens of Babylon were built for his Median Persian wife who missed the mountains of her home, and it ends up being one of the seven wonders of the world. And so Nebuchadnezzar was the great empire builder, and as he stood there looking out over his vast empire, he felt a sense of prosperity, he felt a sense of tranquility, and most illusory of all, he felt a sense of security. And then God gave him nightmares again. He has a dream, and the dream, he says in verse 5, made him both fearful and alarmed. The dream that he saw gripped him and filled him with fear and anxiety. And so what does he do? He calls once again for all of the wise men. And so notice very clearly in verse 6, I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, who, by the way, were only alive because of Daniel. He brings them in, and notice that somebody's strangely missing. The president of the Wise Men's Association. Commentators wrestle with why Daniel is not included in this. And of course, it's only speculation. But for my money, Sinclair Ferguson's speculation is really outstanding. He says, why did he not call Daniel or the three witnesses first? Perhaps the answer lies in his sense of guilt. Satan has an uncanny ability to blackmail us on account of our sin. We will not confess it openly. He blackmails us into leaving our sin unconfessed. So it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that he had abandoned the conscience that on several occasions had been sensitized to God by these men whom he had commended and who commended themselves to his conscience in the sight of God. It could very well be that Nebuchadnezzar thought to himself, well, you know what? This is kind of a no-brainer, and this time I'll tell him what the dream means because I'm so scared. I'm so frightened. I don't want to play games with them and find out if they can actually tell me the content. And plus, I think that Nebuchadnezzar thought, I've always got an ace up my sleeve by the name of Daniel. Now, it's very interesting to note that throughout the book of Daniel, even though Daniel is the chief of the wise men, he's never actually included with them as a group. Nebuchadnezzar's scared. He doesn't want to challenge them like he does in chapter 2. And so they come in, and guess what? They could not make known its interpretation to me. Now, here's the thing is, in the ancient world, the idea of big trees was actually a common theme, and you see it in the book of Ezekiel as well. I don't think that the dream ends up being all that hard to understand, especially if this is what you're paid for, and this is the way you make your living is to interpret dreams. You're told the dream. So either they were actually impotent in order to give the interpretation of the dream, or my better guess goes like this, and that is they actually lacked the courage to tell Nebuchadnezzar what they thought the dream meant. Remember, these guys are on the payroll. These are the spiritual gurus who are on staff, and so they are accustomed to only telling Nebuchadnezzar good things. By the way, not to interrupt myself, Dave and Esther, good morning. And congratulations to you. We had a wonderful wedding yesterday. And so good to see you. Just had to say that. All right. Now, so here these guys are, and they lack the courage to tell Nebuchadnezzar, hey, look, this dream is not in your favor, buddy. And so they just kind of look at each other and they say, you know what? It's better to actually be ignorant and alive than knowledgeable and dead. And so they look at Nebuchadnezzar and they go, well, we don't know what it means. No clue. Nebuchadnezzar, though, says, well, there's someone in my kingdom, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, named after my God. Now, notice that, named after my God. And in him dwells the spirit of the holy gods. Now, don't think that what Nebuchadnezzar just said was that in Daniel dwells the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar said. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, looking at theology through his own pagan worldview, looks at him and says, you know what? One of the spirit of the holy gods dwells inside of this guy, which, by the way, was just current idiom for this guy is really spiritual. The very same thing, by the way, is spoken of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. Where can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Same thing. And so here he is. He's recognized as being very spiritual. And you got to remember that the days of Babylon were not all that different from our days. I mean, how often do you hear people just described in this way? Years ago, it was a Saturday night. I was at the church when it was over on Industrial Way, and the phone rang. It was about 9 o'clock, and I picked it up, and I probably shouldn't have, but I did. And I picked it up, and this lady says, oh, I'm glad somebody's there. I wanted to call and ask if you could do a funeral for me. And I said, well, tell me about the person. And they said, well, she never went to church and was really not religious at all and never read her Bible, but she was very, very spiritual. I was like, how does that work? How does that work? They recognize something in Daniel, though, don't they? And in fact, those all around recognize that in Daniel, there is something that is peculiar that sets him apart. And so they bring Daniel in, and Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely confident that Daniel will be able to actually tell him what the dream means. I know that no mystery baffles you because in you dwells the spirit of the holy gods. And so you need to tell me what the dream means. And so Nebuchadnezzar then begins to tell him the content of the dream. And understand this, that as this dream unfolds, this dream is an act of mercy to Nebuchadnezzar from God. Whenever God warns somebody, that is in and of itself an act of divine mercy. God could have allowed Nebuchadnezzar just to simply go his way, do his thing, and then bring judgment, and he would have been completely just in doing it exactly that way. But instead, God warns him, and he warns him severely, he warns him intensely, and he sees this tree in his dream. The tree is strong, it's high, it goes up to the heavens. That is, it's exalted, it's proud, it's arrogant, it's vast, it's beautiful, it's prosperous. Ian Duggett says, thus far it was good news for Nebuchadnezzar, who would have been quite happy to see himself in the role of the cosmic tree, the center and pivotal point of the entire universe. But then something happens in the dream. This term watcher, by the way, it'll get picked up later in Jewish tradition, but it was a pagan term, and it refers to an angelic being. And this holy watcher comes, and he's given this order: chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip and scatter. In fact, the verbs almost just hit you with this abruptness: chop down, cut off, strip and scatter. And so this glorious tree that reached the heavens and had an incredible, was incredibly prosperous and vast, is now told to be chopped down, all the branches simply cut off, stripped away, and all of the luscious fruit just scattered. And then the order is, leave a stump. You leave a stump in the hopes that it might sprout again. Then the angel says, you take a brass and iron band and put it around the stump. Now, commentators go back and forth as to the significance. Obviously, there's either on the one hand some sense of restraint, or maybe some sort of preservation. I actually think that the symbolism of the iron and bronze band wrapped around the stump is a picture of the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar's coming insanity. And then we see this. That last line in verse, second to the last line in verse 15. And let him. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And so all of a sudden there's a shift from this tree. Now it becomes abundantly clear that the dream is about a person. And what then happens is that there is a sentence that is given upon this person. They will have a mental breakdown and then have an animal's mind. For 7 periods, perhaps 7 years, maybe less, it's hard to say, certainly more than 7 months, but maybe 7 years or a little less. And then at the end, notice in verse 16, let his mind be changed to that of a man, let a beast's mind be given to him, 7 periods will pass over him. This is the sentence by decree of the Holy Watcher. The decision is a command of the Holy Ones in order that the living may know, the person that's in view here, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. The idea is that this sentence, this judgment, is going to come upon this person until they actually do something, which is respond to God by acknowledging his unrivaled sovereign rule. Verse 18, this is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely confident that as he has told Daniel the content of this dream, that Daniel is able to give him the very meaning of the dream. His pagan polytheism still strongly intact. But he knows that Daniel is special. Daniel stands there in the presence of the most powerful human being on the face of the earth, and his reaction is striking. Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. Again, you have to play the film in your mind, in a sense. Here's Daniel, and he's standing in the presence of powerful King Nebuchadnezzar, and he hears the dream, and as he's hearing the dream, he knows exactly what it means, and as he considers the implications for the king standing in front of him, he himself is overwhelmed with a sense of being appalled and shocked. It must have been written all over his face, and we see Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Daniel, with the most incredible tenderness towards the tyrant of the world, notice Daniel's tenderness. Oh, king, if only this dream were about your enemies or about those who hate you. The tree, verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth. And he goes through and he describes it just as Nebuchadnezzar described it. Verse 22, Daniel says, it is you, O king. The judgment is against you. The indictment is against you. For you have become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great. Reach to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar going, yeah, that's me, that's me. But why are you so concerned? And then Daniel begins to give the interpretation of the dream. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. You'll be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You're going to eat grass. Seven periods will pass over you until you bow the knee to the real king. Until you recognize that there's someone greater than you. Until you bow the knee to my God. Understand that in these days, the king had all power. Somebody gives him an interpretation that he doesn't think is all that favorable. He can just simply give the signal and it's off with their head. It's actually just that simple. And yet Daniel, with incredible courage, as we saw in Psalm 119:46, bearing testimony to God's name before kings, tells Nebuchadnezzar, listen, God is actually going to put on you a mental condition in which you will think that you are an animal. And you'll live like an animal. Driven out from the majesty and splendor of your own kingdom, with nothing to eat except the grass of the field. And God is going to leave you like that to humble you until you recognize that it is God who is the ruler and God who is the king, and he grants that rule to whomever he wills. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, until you come to realize that there is a sovereign God who is the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords, you're going to be living and thinking just like an animal. But when you begin to realize the only reason you're king is because that king made you king, you're going to stay like that until you bow the knee. Then after you recognize it, then God will actually restore your kingdom to you. Which, by the way, understand that Nebuchadnezzar did not deserve to have his kingdom restored to him. But God is simply saying, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you bow the knee, you repent and understand, and I will restore back to you what I gave you in the first place. Sinclair Ferguson makes this comment. He says, no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. Understand this. The point of the dream is clear. The point of every page of the Bible is clear. There is a God who governs all things, and you're not him. There is a God who is enthroned, and he governs and rules and determines and predestines and decrees and controls, and he alone is the king. That truth, by the way, will either, as Ferguson says, evoke humility. He is God. He is God. God, you reign. You do with me as you see fit. I am a part of your handiwork, and I fit into your plan, but I'm not the one that got to draw the blueprints. You are. Or on the other hand, there are people, and they will dig in their heels, and they will say, well, if that's how God is, then I don't want anything to do with them. A God like that, a God who's in control, a micromanager, The question is, what would Nebuchadnezzar do? What would Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar, in his own arrogance, had taken credit for his own abilities and his own achievements. Understand, as he stood there looking at the vastness of the Babylonian kingdom, he stood there looking at the kingdom as if it was something that he himself had done with his own hands. He took credit for it. Instead of actually seeing God as the source, he saw himself as the source. Understand that biblically, we don't do anything unless God has granted it to us first. You don't give anything unless God's given it first. You don't do anything unless God's empowered it first. And so Paul could say to the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if it's your own? It's the height of arrogance. And there he stood. God had put that man in power. God had given him the ability to have a kingdom that was vast and expansive and prosperous. Daniel goes from preaching to meddling. Verse 27. Hey, remember, this is off with his head at any second that Nebuchadnezzar gets the twitch. Okay? Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins. You don't talk to kings like that. God's servants most certainly talk to kings like that. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now we're going to take a look at what Daniel tells him, but just let the courage of this young man sink in. Here is a young man who is absolutely undaunted and unafraid to stand before the most powerful man on the planet and say, I hope you find this pleasing and acceptable, but if you don't, I'm going to say it anyway. You need to break off your sins. It was an American preacher by the name of Samuel Davies. By the way, it was the preaching of Samuel Davies that Patrick Henry was converted as a young man. Samuel Davies became well known internationally and actually was trying to get a charter for what would later become Princeton University. And so he went back to the king in England, and he was hoping to get a charter from him for the school, and so he was preaching before the king and before the parliament. And the young king, who had his young bride sitting next to him, loved the oratory of Samuel Davies so much that he was vocally telling her how much he liked it throughout the entirety of the sermon. making comments and adding comments on top of the comments. And finally, Samuel Davies stopped. And he said, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are silent. When Jehovah speaks, let the kings of the earth shut their mouths. I don't think that he was invited back. But there is a boldness. There is a boldness that comes when a person knows that they're speaking authoritatively on behalf of the Almighty. There is an authority, a boldness that comes. Years and years ago, Al Martin was preaching at some university, as Wheaton or Bob Jones or some place, and there was a girl that was talking throughout the sermon, and at one point, as Pastor Martin is so good at doing, he stopped and he said, "Young lady, I'm preaching the word of God. You need to be quiet." Afterwards, the starstruck young man who was sitting next to the young lady went up to Pastor Martin and he said, "Who do you think you are?" And Al Martin says, "It doesn't matter who I think I am. It matters whose I know I am and what I'm doing here." Daniel knew he had a message, and he wasn't going to back down, and he was not going to cut the corners, and he was not going to soften the blow. Break away from your sins. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you great ruler of all visible mankind, you have things in your heart before God that you need to repent of. You need to break off those sins. You need to turn from those sins, and you need to do it by practicing righteousness. In other words, you need to do it by bringing forth the fruits of repentance. It's not going to be good enough just to say, "Okay, you're right, Daniel, I repent. I'm sorry for my sins." He says God wants to see actions flow forth from a broken heart. And so in the midst of confronting the king, he turns around and then he says, "And you need to break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." Some of the commentators suggest that the reason Daniel gets right into the nitty-gritty with him on this particular issue is because it could have been very well that he had built that grand Babylonian empire right on the back of the poor and had oppressed the poor and taken advantage of the poor. And so understand this, repentance is never just a general sentiment of feeling bad for your sins. Repentance is owning your sins. Repentance is identifying your sins. Repentance is actually breaking off those sins and then bringing fruit that's in keeping with that repentance. It is a change on the inside that will demonstrate itself on the outside. Daniel, even though a young man, resembles the prophets and their call to repentance. And then notice this. This is a reminder, by the way, of who's actually in charge. You need to do this. Notice this last line of verse 27. In case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You know why Daniel puts it that way? A conditional, merciful response on God's part is because the way that God responds to you is up to him. You don't control him. He's in charge of you. Nebuchadnezzar raised his hand, signed the card, went forward. I'd have been pretty impacted, wouldn't you? Right? Verse 28. We get to the rest of the story. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, that little line, "all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar," is this way of saying God's word is true. Not one single word of God's mouth has fallen to the ground. This is the way it happened. 12 months later, you have to think about this. Here, Nebuchadnezzar gets this striking, fearful, alarming message, and he gets the interpretation from a guy that he's absolutely confident knows exactly what he's talking about. And there he is, and days go by, and then days turn into weeks, and weeks go by, and weeks turn into months, and 12 months pass. 12 months pass. And his arrogance is unmitigated. He stands there on that balcony or that wall, and all that he sees simply like this: it's all a monument to my glory. It is all a monument to my glory. And he ignores the word. The dream is over. The scare is over. The fear fades. Life goes back to normal. Daniel's words go just in one ear and out the other because life goes back to normal. Nothing big happened. Scary dream. Got the word. Heard it. Yeah, it sounds right to me, but big deal. Solomon will say in Proverbs 13:13, "The one who despises the word will be in debt to it." And here's Nebuchadnezzar, weeks and months and now a year later, standing there having done nothing in response to this dramatic, powerful word that God had brought home right to him. Do you understand how relevant that is? Because week after week and month after month, and in fact, year after year, God uses his word to speak to some of you, and he drives his word home to some of you, and some of you feel convicted, and then you go out of here and life goes back to normal. And because life goes back to normal, that sense of urgency to repent that you felt at one point is now no big deal, and the urgency's gone. And you go year after year, and you know what God's calling you to do, and you know that God's putting his finger right on something in your life, and he does it over and over, and every time he pokes a little harder, and he pokes a little harder, and then you go out, and it's in one ear and out the other, and the days turn into weeks, and the weeks turn into months, and the months turn into years. Quit trifling with God. You can't live like that and expect to get away with it. There is a sense in which when God the Spirit puts it on you and convicts you and identifies your sin, that there God is expecting from you a repentant response that brings forth the fruits of repentance. And if you just, that was good. If you come up to me afterwards and you say, "That was a nice sermon," I'm going to have something I need to confess. If you tell me it's a nice sermon, I'm going to ask you, what's your sin you need to repent of? If you ignore the word, it's despising the word. And if you despise the word, you'll be in debt to it. This afternoon, I'm going to fly up to the Pacific Northwest and preach at a conference. It'll be mostly pastors. And I could guarantee you that if I were to say, I'm going to take a poll. What's one of the most frustrating things that you encounter in ministry? I bet one of the primary responses would be, "Nobody ever follows the biblical counsel." It's true. people that pour their lives into trying to help others. There's something urgent that happens. Boom! Need help, need help. And then this is what the word says. And this is what the word says you need to do. And then Tuesday rolls around and things don't seem quite so bad. Times of false peace are nothing more than a tool of the enemy of our souls to lull us into a spiritual apathy so that we don't do what we know God tells us to do. Let's go from preaching to meddling. There are some of you have sins in your marriage that have been pointed out to you over and over again, and you ignore the word. And there are others, you've got moral issues that have, the Spirit of God has hammered you on these things, and you ignore the word. Here is the way that we think. I'm coming out of Micah and, I was coming up over the hill going past Micah, and there in the turning lane, I didn't see him, of course, there in the turning lane to turn onto Micah was a Nevada Highway Patrol. The yellow light had started flashing at the top of the hill. So you know what I did? In honor of John Skeffer, I sped up. And as I sped up, I realized I'm going up over the hill and I'm going to make the light, no problem. But I'm going 65 and it's 55. Okay, now, I'm just going to tell you that under normal circumstances, I'm pretty proud of that. So, under normal circumstances, Ariel's really proud of that. And I go and I see the guy in the turning lane. So you know what I do? I like deceitfully slow down. And I'm looking in my rearview mirror. You know what I'm waiting for? I'm waiting for him to pull out and follow me and turn his lights on. That's what I'm waiting for. I get down the hill. Of course, I'm going 55 now. And I'm going up to the 65 mile an hour sign. And I keep looking. And I'm thinking, I've got it made. He was going home. He was going home. He didn't want to just pull some guy over. I thought to myself, you know, that was Nebuchadnezzar's problem, and it's our problem. God warns us, and then because he doesn't do something right away, we're looking in the rearview mirror. And we think to ourselves, I got it made. And Nebuchadnezzar went for 12 months. And at first, he was looking in the rearview mirror constantly. And then it got to the point where he just glanced in the rearview mirror. No lights. No harm. No foul. God does not have a short memory. And so one day, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar woke up on this day just like he had woken up every day for the previous year. And he gets up, and this one day he goes out there, and notice, here is this powerful king. And he's like, wow, I am awesome. Look at all the stuff I've done. Look at the residence I've built. My might, my glory. And verse 31 says, and while the word was still in his mouth, it didn't even get all the way out. God brought judgment. By the way, a similar thing would happen in Acts chapter 12 with Herod Antipas, who was receiving all the accolades of men. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like the cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over. Notice, verbatim of what God had said 12 months earlier. Driven away like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar, here's the judgment upon you. You will become externally what you already are internally, an animal, a beast. And he's driven out to the fields. Now, you can go on the internet and you can look in medical journals and you can find that there are mental illnesses, lycanthropy, for instance, which, according to the American Journal of Psychiatry, it's a psychosis in which the patient has delusions of being a wild animal, usually a wolf, sometimes a cow, and it's been recorded since antiquity. And in fact, some cases, people actually do grow extra body hair. And they live like an animal. Years ago, I was probably third grade. What did I say? I said years ago. A few years. Did I say a few years ago? Okay, few is relative, right? Okay, a long, long, long time ago. I was in third grade, grew up in the Sacramento area. And if you grew up in Sacramento, you know what you did? Field trips were always the same. Sutter's Fort, Sutter's Mill. Sutter's Fort, Sutter's Mill. Sutter's Fort, Sutter's Mill. Throw in the Sacramento Zoo in between. So we went to Sutter's Mill. I was in third grade. And we had, it's in Coloma, in the gold country, foothill area. Beautiful, lush grass and a lot of history. And we're finishing lunch and we're throwing our garbage away in a garbage can. And as we're walking away from the garbage can, a man comes towards the garbage can. And this is no exaggeration. He was hunched over. He had a beard as long as my tie. And he had hair that was matted and shaggy. And his hands were filthy. And he had no shoes. And he had fingernails and toenails that were so long that they were curled and gnarled in all different directions. And as he came, started digging through the garbage can, one of the moms thought that she'd be nice and walked over to hand him a sandwich, and he grunted like an animal. What happens to Nebuchadnezzar is not just simply some sort of mental illness. It was the judgment of God. For a period, 7 periods, he lived out under the judgment of God. For our meditation before the Lord's Supper, we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar's humility and his repentance. And I would urge us all to be reflective of the reality that there is pride that slips into our hearts that is imperceptible to us, but easily seen by so many others. We are good at seeing it in others. We've got pride radar, but it doesn't seem to work on ourselves. And so, beloved, we need to remember that there is a God who reigns in heaven, and you're not him, and you're not even close. And we need to bow before that sovereign God and humble ourselves instead of having proud hearts, which at the end of the day amount to nothing more than a blasphemous idolatry of self-exaltation. God help us all. Let's pray. Father, these are sobering words. And I pray that you would help us to bow before you, because you're opposed to the proud. I pray, Father, that in the next hour you would minister to us, Lord, especially before we take communion, that you would minister to us in a way that we know that you've spoken, and it's clear what we need to do, and then give us the grace to do it. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.